Lord, we want to pause and listen to you. Overwhelm us. That listening part is hard. We're used to being fast and moving around and having all sorts of items to take off our agenda. Right now, we want our agenda to be listening to you, loving you. And so speak, please, your truth to us. Amen. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. A large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would buy enough bread for each of them to get a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" And Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. And Jesus then took the loaves. When he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Hope that as you become more and more familiar with John, some of you are probably quite familiar with John, you understand that he inserts quite a bit of humor into his dialogue. It's hard as you get familiar with him not to read it and not to stifle a smile or something. Thomas, whenever Thomas is mentioned, he's always the cynic, thinking things won't work. And here's Andrew. Andrew doesn't get a lot of press, but Andrew comes up with a fairly crazy idea and then quickly takes it back as though he realized, "Oh, I spoke too quickly. Forgive me for talking," that sort of thing. I mean, how do you feed 5,000 people? And what was it that even got them, the disciples and Jesus, in this situation where they needed to take care of all of those people? And as I mentioned in the children's sermon, I want you to see what John is accomplishing. He is again taking us to a position of, who is Jesus? That's the question. And then what are we going to do as a response to that? Who is Jesus? And the most obvious person to compare him to is Moses. Moses is the central figure, along with Abraham, central figure of the Jewish identity. And so if Jesus can be shown to be like Abraham, or Jesus can be shown to be like Moses, and not just like them, but something better, then the people have to take note and say, what do I need to do in response then, if one like Moses is among us now? And before I get into all of that, I have to make mention that it is once again spring training. For 38 years, I've been following spring training as a fan of the Seattle Mariners. I've mentioned this enough to you that I hope that you feel some sort of compassion for my plight. We love March. We Seattle Mariner fans love March. It's the one month that they do pretty well. Facing largely minor league players, split squads, they manage to compete at a almost major league level. They're 3-0 thus far. And it's only April through September that we in Seattle don't like those months for baseball. Our year is who is going to win the Arizona version of spring training. And we have high hopes that it's going to happen. Now, along with that, probably about a month ago, I threw out all the seed catalogs this year that came my way. I quickly realized that the ground wouldn't thaw until mid-July, and by then it was too late. And so I went and sorted all of my old baseball cards about, what was it? In 1990, 89, 90, 91, and 92, there was this great market for baseball cards. And so everybody got involved in it. And Josiah and I were doing it together, going to a few baseball card shows, buying lots of cards, filling up photo albums full of the prize cards. And the prize of all prize cards back then were these, any card that would say star rookie or future prospect, that sort of thing. And I had pages and pages of these things. Now, what was interesting, looking at that collection of these guys backwards now from 30-year perspective, is how many of these star prospects, future stars, all of that, failed. I must have 50 cards lined up that I thought these guys were going to pay for Josiah's future education, because cards were becoming so expensive, and rookie cards especially. This was, if not that, at least it would be a nice present for when my kids had children. This was our investment. And probably out of that 50 or so, no more than 3 became any sort of star at all. The vast majority of them never made it to the major leagues. And I think we have all of these hopes at spring training in our team. Despite the history of our team, we think for a brief moment, they're going to do it. We get these prospects coming up in the system, we think they're going to be stars, they're going to change things. And by and large, the hopes fail. And that is the sermon today. Your hopes will let you down. Let's rise for a closing hymn. These people lived in the climate of the Messiah. And Jesus wasn't the only one that shows up claiming to be the Messiah. And so you have to give the Pharisees and Sadducees perhaps a little more leniency than we typically give them. Because in 4 BC, somebody came forth and the Jewish people thought he was the Messiah. And Rome intervened and killed the guy. He wasn't the Messiah. And then in 6 AD, another person rose up and led another sort of mini, mini excitement period. And again, he was shown not to be the Messiah. They lived in a time similar to today, where we're typically looking for signs that these are the end times. They were looking for signs. These were the end times. This is the Messiah. And Jesus walked into that. And so there was a great number of people that are going to embrace the idea and say, yes, it's finally here. But another great group of people are going to be cynical and say, this is just one more person posing as the deliverer of our people. And so we hearken back again to Moses, and that's why it's so important for John to make this connection for us. Here is the person that told us one after him would come, who would be the prophet, who would rule the people or lead the people. Could Jesus be that guy? So in chapter 6, it starts, there's this large crowd, they're following him. And why are they following him? They've seen signs that he is doing. And John's going to give us 7 signs. And so he doesn't have time to talk about all the different healings that Jesus is doing. But this verse tips us off. There are a whole lot of things happening John doesn't tell us about. This crowd gathers because they know Jesus is in the vicinity. And it's not surprising. Most of the disciples were from this region, the Sea of Galilee area. And so they're on home turf. And word gets out, Jesus is there, and they know he's been doing miracles. He's been healing people. Let's go check it out. Who knows what kind of show we're going to get today? Bring the sick along. He was really good in Jerusalem just a little while ago, got that lame guy up and going. He might be able to rescue us. It's also exciting. Large sounds good. Large sounds like it's a movement afoot. But if you know anything from reading about the Exodus wanderings, is that crowds can be fickle. that the larger the crowd is, perhaps even the more fickle that they can become. Moses, despite the people seeing the cloud by day and the fire by night, despite Moses splitting the Red Sea and them walking through, despite Moses, with a lot of help from God, being able to bring down the 10 plagues, being able to bring down manna, to feed them daily, to bring the quail, the water out of the rock. Moses was a superstar. And yet it didn't keep anybody faithful for very long. Regularly, the population base was dwindled because of the people's grumbling, complaining, lack of faith, questioning the leadership. And the same thing's going to happen to Jesus. We get this big crowd at the beginning. By the end of this chapter, we're going to find the bulk of them have left because he was teaching stuff that they couldn't agree with. Probably the biggest problem with basing our faith on signs and wonders. We say we want to see it and then we'll believe, but they don't have the ability to keep us there. Anyway, with the crowd gathering, Jesus goes on up on the mountain and he brings with them his disciples. He wants a teaching time. He's not into the theatrics that the crowd seems to demand. And this is similar to Moses. Moses frequently went up into a mountain. He got the Ten Commandments there. He met with God 40 days on top of a mountain twice. One time we see Moses going up there with the leaders of the people. And that fits in with the disciples. Takes them up on a mountain. They have this big banquet together. And then Moses proceeds even further up the hill alone to get the Ten Commandments. We hear from John. He likes to put all of these episodes in the context of some feast, just to tip us off what we're looking for. And now the feast of Passover was at hand. And that tells us all about Moses, the feast of Passover. We're also going to be aware, when we think Passover, about deliverance and about the provision of bread from heaven. So John's primed us. It's Passover, and people are going up on the hill, and they're meeting with Jesus. And Jesus is talking to his disciples, suggesting that Jesus may be giving them lessons similar along the lines of Ten Commandments. This is how you should live. Well, the crowd realizes, and I don't know how Jesus pulled this off. He had gone up onto the mountain. The disciples had gone up. Did they think they were sneaking away? Did they say to the big crowd, hey, look over there, as they point to the Sea of Galilee, and they start running up the hill? But they get located up on the hill, and the crowd, if you can imagine the view of this, you see this crowd. And these aren't paved roads up the mountain. It doesn't say this way to nice viewing area or anything like this. These people are streaming up a fairly rocky terrain to get to where Jesus is perched out in a little grassy meadow with his disciples. And he sees them coming, this big group of people. Can you imagine if you were Moses, waking up every day, opening your tent, and seeing the semblance of some 600,000 people gathered out there, all waiting to see if you were going to go somewhere that day or stay put? And as soon as you begin to head off, all of these 600,000 people take down their tents and move off. That would get to be pretty eerie after a while. I get uncomfortable when 5 or 6 people follow me around all day long. The older I get, the fewer people are following me around every day. But anyway, it would be sort of an eerie experience. Jesus said to Philip, oh, what a kidder he is. Hey, Philip, where are we to buy bread to feed all of these people? I don't know if you've read this account in the other Gospels. It's pretty good to compare how the story runs in the other Gospels. In the other ones, they'd been teaching all day. The crowd was getting tired. It was getting close to sunset, and it was time for them to go home. And Philip said, we've got to send the crowd home now because we can't feed them. And Jesus said to him, you feed them. It's a whole different twist, something different being taught there. Here, Jesus is practically quoting Moses. When things were tough in the wilderness and the people were complaining because they didn't have food, Moses went to God and he said, where am I to get enough food for these people. John is trying to show you the link here. It's interesting, in that chapter, God speaks back to Moses and he said, "Did you doubt that I was strong enough to do this?" That word, that phrase, let that echo in your head. Do you think that my arm is too short to save? Do you think I'm not powerful enough to provide for the people? Philip says, "Well, 200 denarii, I wouldn't be..." Anybody have denarii in their pocket? Probably not. A denarii is the equivalent of what a laborer gets for one day of working in the fields. So 200 days worth of work would not be enough to buy food for all of these people. What can I do? And that's where we stand with Philip. We are easily overwhelmed by the enormity of whatever task we presume God has for us to do, so that we'll throw out excuses. I don't have enough money to do that. I don't have enough education to do that. I'm not old enough, or I'm too old to do that. I haven't been to enough Bible studies yet to do that. And so a lot of work doesn't get done. A lot of opportunity doesn't get done. When it comes to a church is always trying to ask questions about, well, do we spend our money on missions, or do we make sure to spend our money on salaries? Not a bad idea. Or do we spend our money on our building, future buildings, all of that? And these three great issues are lobbying for money. And what keeps us from being extra charitable is our concern to pay the bills. It's good to pay bills. But some people have almost no faith when it comes to being generous, and some people have almost no sense of their responsibilities in this way. How do you put it all together? More often than not, in fact, probably almost all the time, God is way bigger than the request we bring to Him. God's ability to provide far exceeds our ability to imagine the asking that would lead us to come to Him. So Andrew, what an idea. There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they? Why does he even say that? And here's the person of small things, and yet, great, he has an idea. We've got a boy. Each one of these words communicates a certain degree of smallness. We have a boy here who has with him 5 barley loaves. Think dinner rolls, and barley is the grain of the poor, so we're not talking anything very nice. It's sort of like what he has left over after he made his sale to the people, and 2 fish, and the word he uses for fish isn't the word usually used for fish. This is like the little sardines that you might pull out of a can. Small fish. We have 2 small fish. We have 1 small boy. And we have 5 small rolls. And yeah, Jesus, do you think this will do it? Was he kidding? Was he being sarcastic? Did he just talk because he didn't know what else to say? But that's the beauty of it. Jesus, can you use me? A little boy shepherd wondered that before he slew Goliath. Jesus, can you use me? A young virgin wondered before she became the mother of God. Can you use me? A woman who was possessed by 7 demons wondered that after she had been delivered. Can you use me? That little dwarf of a guy, Zacchaeus, wondered. After Jesus agreed to eat in his home, nobody else would have done that. Can you use me? And the answer usually is, once I've made you small enough, once I've made you dependent enough, once I have broken you of all of your strengths and your pride and all of that, yes, then I can use you. It's Matthew who tells us how many people are there. John doesn't do that. Those who ate were about 5,000 men besides women and children. And note in John, the men all got to sit down. And I have this visual picture in my head. Here are the women and children out on the periphery. And the men say, we'll get to you in a little while. I hope they invited them in, but that's not how John's reads. 5,000 people gathered there. Jesus took the loaves. When he had given thanks, he distributed them. Doesn't that make you wonder? If there is any miracle in the Bible I wished I could see, this is the one. And how many of you have done, you have, friendship bread? Or you've had the sourdough bread, and you get that little starter, right? It's in your refrigerator, and it grows, it expands. And each day, or I don't know, each week, you take some out, and you bake it, and boom, you've got more bread. But the other stuff keeps growing. And so it's kind of like this barley loaf bread. It just keeps growing. It's like the friendship bread that's out of control, so that you're taking some out every hour on the hour, or pretty soon your refrigerator is breaking open with friendship bread, and it's spreading down your hallway, and it's going to overwhelm you. Pull off some more friendship bread. Is that what happens? Jesus takes the bread, and he gives thanks, and he begins to distribute it, and does this, these five loaves, they just start going. Andrew's running down the hill saying, it's after me. Or do they take it to the people and they hand this small loaf and they apologize and they say, I don't know what you're going to do with it. Have some, and if there's any left over, pass it around. And there it is. It just keeps replenishing. As soon as you pull some off, it grows right back in. It's that chia pet that just keeps growing. We were in Guatemala one time, and everybody that goes with Hearts in Motion, I think, gets the opportunity for this kind of day. You go and you make sandwiches, and you take those sandwiches and a little juice packet, and you go to the dump. And at the dump, it's a lot of broken glass strewn around and tin cans. Some people live in there. There's lots of smoke, because they're burning off whatever's there. It's not a great place. And as soon as the Hearts in Motion bus pulled in the day I was there, kids from everywhere came streaming out, and they line up. There's this one covered area, and they line up. There are a lot of kids, and their mothers are with them too, a lot of people. But they're well-managed. They're in this nice line. You get the coolers out, and you set them down, and you begin to distribute sandwiches according to how they are in line. And I think it was Karen, who I was standing next to, the head of the group, and I said, there's not enough for everybody to get one. Has that ever happened to you before? And she said, a couple times. I said, well, that's cruel. These kids are lined up. Aren't they going to start fighting if they know that there's a limited number of sandwiches? And she said, they know that if they fight, we won't come back. Well, what happens if you run out of sandwiches? And she said, well, they weren't going to get anything anyway, and so at least we're doing something. I couldn't. I was weak. I couldn't do it. And so I walked away. I let the sandwiches be passed out. I couldn't stand the thought that some kid would be there in line, and finally I had to say, I'm sorry, I don't have anything for you. On that day, I'm really glad to say, and on almost every day, they all had enough. There was plenty, and that day was they had plenty. But I say that because that's what I wonder is the disciples are going around passing out food. When did they realize this is going to work? These people are going to get fed today. This is an amazing story. And I ask them because I wonder how it is for us. We get faced with an overwhelming issue. We go to God in prayer. We ask Him to make a deliverance. When is it that we become convinced, hey, He's coming through, this prayer is going to be answered? And the shame is, some people never get started on the great adventure with faith in God because they say, I'm not moving from here until I've seen the evidence that everybody gets a sandwich. And other people, simply because he said go forward, or maybe because they don't have any other options, they get right out there and begin passing out the bread. And it's in that response you get to see just how big God is. And that's what the disciples got to see. And then, miracle of miracles, verse 12, when they had eaten their fill, Jesus told the disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. There are people that don't like miracles. Well, they'd like them if they happen, but these people don't believe in miracles. And so they go through the Bible trying to take out or rationalize the miracles as not really miracles. They spiritualize it. So this is what they say about this whole bread thing. Isn't it a miracle that that day these hungry people didn't need very much to fill them up? That 5 loaves of bread were able to be shared among all of these people, and they, because of the love they had in their hearts, felt filled and a friend to each other there. That was the miracle. I think you miss everything. The reason the people are excited about Jesus is because he changes all of the rules. The reason the people are excited about Jesus is because lame people really walk. Deaf people really hear. And for some bizarre reason, 5,000 people were fed with 5 small loaves of bread. 12 basketful extra were filled up. 12 baskets, as in the number of disciples. Each one went out and collected enough fragments to fill up a basket. Or 12, as in the symbolic number of the church, possibly meaning that Jesus is giving power to the church to go and do likewise and have a plentitude of a harvest. Or extra was gathered up, suggesting, not telling you this is true, just suggesting an option, that when Dick read that passage earlier, what happened when the people went out to collect manna? On each day, they collected just enough for that day. And if they tried to collect any more, safekeeping, it rotted. Except in preparation for the Sabbath, because they weren't to collect on the Sabbath, God gave them extra. By collecting extra on this day, by collecting extra when the loaves were passed, Jesus is also announcing the Sabbath rest has come. Messiah is here. And the people respond. Is this the prophet? Is this the one Moses told us would be coming? I don't know. Some of them were asking Philip, possibly. Some were asking Peter. Some were asking Andrew, what do you think? They decide, because they're not getting any answers that would dispute it, let's make him king. And so they make this mad rush at Jesus. That had to look good. All of them, get up. He's going to be our king. Crowds can be so fickle, like I said. We get so excited, but mostly about the wrong stuff. And I don't know how Jesus escapes. It said he went back into the hills, hid himself there. But anyway, maybe the disciples set up a guard. No, you can't pass. Jesus couldn't be made king under those sorts of pretenses. We get excited about him, don't we? But what's our excitement based on? Is it based on his ability to do a few magic tricks for us? Answer a few prayers? Now, that's enough to get us hooked and interested. I've not a problem with that. But the lasting power of relationship with Jesus is a conviction that he's the truth, that he changes everything, that he remakes us. And only once we're remade, only once we've submitted to him, only once we are going to stick with him through the hard times as well as the good times, can we then say, you are my king. The story has a great ending that I didn't read today, and I'm going to toss this in. The bread was the fourth sign. The fifth sign involves a late-night escapade. The disciples, not having Jesus return and knowing they were going to meet up on the other side of the lake, they go down and they take a boat to the other side of the lake. It's late at night. There's only this one boat. I don't know if they're thinking they're going to come back in time to get Jesus or if they're thinking anything at all. But when Jesus gets down there to cross to the other side, there's no boat. The disciples are out, and there's a storm that's come up, and the disciples are being, you know, that. And so what does Jesus do? Well, he just walks to them. Walks to the water, and then walks on top of the water, and he gets close to them, and they think he's a ghost, and they begin to get all nervous. And Andrew says, there's a boy here with five loaves of fish. It worked last time. Don't hurt us. And it's a great miracle. And they invite him into the boat, and everybody's happy, and the storm ends, and they're suddenly on the other side of the sea, and they take up with a discussion of all of this. And it seems so cool, but you wonder to yourself, well, why did John put that in? What sort of sign was that outside of just another one of those magic shows? But it's so important with the Moses story. When Moses came to the sea, and it looked like they all were going to die, Moses called on God, and God split the sea. And Moses went across, as did those following him, and they found safety on the other shore. Jesus elevated Moses' game just a little bit. He didn't need that water to split at all. He just walked across the water. He grabbed those disciples who were stuck in the storm and brought them to safety on the other side. And we have a God who specializes in taking the small things and changing all of the rules and bringing us safely to the other side. Is he the prophet? We haven't sold him high enough. Is he a good teacher? That and so much more. Is he a bread producer? Sure. But why stop there? Is he the one that all of Scripture points to, declares to be the one that will save us from our sin and this world from its destruction? That's sounding about right. Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Let's pray. And so lead us, Lord, through the storms. Give us faith for action when we're overwhelmed by the odds that seem to be against us. You're the one that breaks all of the rules. We should expect miracles, not have to explain them away. And so come and transform our lives, transform our visions, transform our hopes, so that we can dream big enough, a big enough place for you to inhabit. Amen.